Continue with our heroes of faith, and this morning we will look at the faith of Abraham. Now in the text that was given to me, Hebrews 11:8-10, I've added 11 and 12 so they can draw a link to verses 17-19. So let us hear the word of God. Now it is about faith. So what is faith? Let us see the definition as given in Longman's dictionary. Let me see. A strong belief that someone or something can be trusted to be right or to do the right thing. And in this regard, we can say that faith is to believe and trust in a living God. Now, if it is impossible to please God without faith, as we see in verse 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Then we need to be clear on the essentials regarding faith. The scripture text reveals some of the essentials of faith. So to learn about faith, it makes sense to go to Abraham. Abraham is extolled in scripture in Romans 4:11. The father of all them that believe. Now if you refer to Genesis chapters 12-25, you would read the chronicle of Abraham's story. And the Apostle Paul uses Abraham as his prime example of justification of faith alone from works in Romans 4. Now he makes the startling assertion that it is not Jews by physical birth that are Abraham's descendants. Rather, those who believe are the true children of Abraham. He says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And if we be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." This we see in Galatians 3:7 and verse 29. Now in Hebrews chapter 11, known as the Great Faith chapter, Abraham receives more verses than any other person. Now his life illustrates in verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now the scripture text that we read, it reveals three essentials of faith. Faith obeys God's call. Second, faith lives as an alien in this world. And faith overcomes insurmountable problems by God's power. Now let's look at the first one. Faith obeys God's call. And this is, I will present this in two parts. Part one is God's call initiates our obedience. And part two, obedience is the response of faith. We see that by faith, Abraham, when he was called, he obeyed. And this is recorded in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1-3. God called Abraham to leave his country, his relatives, and his father's house, and to go to the land that God would show him. And Genesis 12, verse 4, shows his response. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and we see that God called Abraham, and Abraham obeyed. Now let's look at the first part. God's call initiates our obedience. Now before God called Abraham, he lived in Ur of the Chaldees, in what today is Iraq. He was a pagan in a pagan city, descended from a line of idolaters, as mentioned in Joshua 24:2. He was about 70 when God called him. While people lived longer than they do today, he was not a young man. We are not sure exactly how God called Abraham, but Stephen in Acts 7:2 states, "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan." Apparently, Abraham obeyed God by leaving Ur, but he settled in Haran for a few years until his father died. Then God issued a call in Genesis chapter 12, and Abraham again obeyed by moving on to Canaan. But the point is, Abraham did not decide on his own the idea of moving to Canaan. He was not following his own dream. He was following God's call. God's call was primary. Abraham's obedience was a response. Now this teaches us that we should not act on our own apart from God's word. Faith must rest on God's revelation in Scripture. Christianity is not a faith based on religious speculations or philosophies of men, but rather on God's revelation recorded in Scripture, as mentioned in 2 Peter 1:20-21. Now the word call or calling is used often in Scripture with regard to salvation in two different ways. Sometimes it refers to God's general call to everyone to repent and believe the gospel. In this sense, the Lord Jesus said, "For many are called, but few are chosen," in Matthew 22, verse 14. But also, it is used in a more specific sense to refer to what theologians label effectual calling. Paul uses in this way in Romans 8, 13, "Whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now, in a similar manner, Paul wrote about God who had saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And this is recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. So when God calls his elect effectually, he works through his Spirit to draw them to faith, as we see in John 6:44. It was in this effectual sense that God called Abraham to follow him. He did not issue the call to the entire city of Ur, not even to Abraham's father or brother. He called Abraham specifically, and responding to this effectual call, Abraham obeyed. Now let's look at the second part. Obedience is the response of faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed. Genuine faith always obeys God. We are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. By its very nature, it results in obedience. If someone professes, "I believe," but does not obey, his faith is superficial and worthless. For example, if we say, "I believe that seat belts save lives," but do not buckle up when you are involved in a crash, your belief was worthless. If you really believe that seat belts save lives, you will buckle up. Buckling up demonstrates the reality of your faith. So genuine saving faith is obedient faith. Paul refers to it as the obedience of faith in Romans 1:5-16-26. And Jesus warned, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Now, he told the Jews who claimed Abraham as their father but sought to kill him. And in John 8:39, it says, "If ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." So obedience proves that faith is genuine. Abraham's obedient faith caused him to go out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going, as we see in Hebrews 11:8. God didn't tell him until later that the destination was Canaan. He didn't send color brochures picturing the beautiful harvest of the land or describing the pleasant climate. There was no home awaiting him when he arrived from the long journey. Abraham had to leave his culture, his familiar way of life in Ur, and later in Haran, his friends, his family, and his earthly inheritance. It was a long and dangerous trip, but Abraham obeyed, risking everything on God's word of promise. So obedient faith abandons all to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. We read that when the Lord Jesus called Levi, the tax collector, to follow him, Levi left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. We read this in Luke 55, 27 and 28, verse 27 and 28. The call to follow the Lord Jesus is identical with the call to salvation. If any man will come after, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, as recorded in Luke 23. Now, in the context, the Lord Jesus is talking about gaining or losing one's soul for eternity. Sometimes a person must break with a family, as painful as that is. Jesus said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus did not mean that we should despise or needlessly alienate our families. The Bible commands us to honor our parents and to love our families. New Christians especially need to be sensitive and show respect to family members who oppose their faith. But the Lord Jesus did mean that if our closest loved ones stand between us and God, our choice is clear. We must follow God. Sometimes, even those from Christian homes face subtle or even direct pressure not to follow Christ fully. And sometimes parents want their children to get high-paying jobs which excludes most Christian service. Some parents don't want their children to go to the mission field because they want them and the grandchildren to be nearby. But the Lord makes it clear, if it comes to love for God versus love for family, we must follow God. God's call often entails other difficulties. Remember, by God's call, I'm not referring to some special call for service that comes only to some. I'm referring to God's call to salvation. It may result in rejection or persecution. It will involve bringing all your possessions and money under his lordship, as we see in Luke 14, verse 33. It requires obeying God's word when it's inconvenient and difficult. It means seeking God's will rather than your will in every decision. Have you done that? You may be thinking, that's risky. But actually, it's riskier to run your own life than it is to obey God's call by faith. God knows everything about you and me. He is committed to work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. In Romans 28:28, you note the word called. If you are calling the shots, you don't know what is best in every situation, and you have no ability to control the outcome of things. But God always knows what is best, and God has the power to work it out for your ultimate good. So let's imitate Abraham, who by faith obeyed God's call. Now let's look at the second essential. Faith lives as an alien in this world. And let's look at the first part. The life of faith is a pilgrim life, which is in verse 9 of Hebrews 11. By faith, he lived as an alien, Abraham, in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. The irony is, Abraham, the heir to the promised land, never owned a foot of ground in it. We see this in Acts 7:5. Where was the inheritance which Abraham had expected? It might have indeed occurred instantly to Abraham's mind that he had been deceived by God. Just after Abraham arrived in the land of promise, there was a famine that drove him from the land. But he returned and lived in the land by faith alone. The application is that as people of faith, we often must live in this world with conditions that seemingly contradict God's promises. We see this in Hebrews 11:35b to 39. Now, sometimes God's people face tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and even death. Paul described himself as having nothing, yet possessing all things in 2 Corinthians 6:10. Abraham, the alien in a foreign land, dwelling in tents, stands in contrast with his nephew Lot, who moved to Sodom and lived in a house. Although Lot was a believer, he became tainted by the godless values of Sodom. Abraham, the alien, was involved with his neighbors in Canaan, but he always remained distinct. So as pilgrims, we need to adopt the mindset of pilgrims. When we travel in a foreign country, we stand out as different. And the people in the foreign country can spot this. They know that you are not one of them. You may adopt some of their local customs so as not to be offensive, but on most things, you think and live differently according to the customs of our homeland. So as God's people, our homeland is heaven. We are just passing through this earth. Our mindset towards success, possessions, and purpose in life should radically be different than the mindset of the natives of the foreign land. The natives, these are local people, their hopes center in this life only, and so they try to accumulate all of the things and engage in all of the activities that they think will bring them happiness in this life. But a pilgrim's hopes center in the Lord Jesus Christ and their internal inheritance in the Lord Jesus himself. So they hold the things of this life loosely. They enjoy all that God provides, but their real treasures are in heaven, as we see in 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19. Let's go on to the second part. The life of faith focuses on eternity, which is from Hebrews 11:10. Now, Abraham was looking for the city which has the foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The city with the foundation stands in contrast with life in a tent, which has no foundation. Since God is both the architect and builder of this city, the foundations are solid and secure. It refers to the city above, the heavenly Jerusalem, the eternal dwelling place of all of God's saints. The author of Hebrews is saying that when Abraham went out from his father's country to Canaan, he was not just counting on God's promise for the piece of real estate. He was looking beyond it to the promise of heaven. God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants, and God later gave them that land, as we see in Joshua. But the land was never the final or full realization of the promise. It was only an earthly picture of the full promise, which is the eternal city that God has prepared for his people. Abraham viewed himself as a stranger and a sojourner in the land of Canaan. In Genesis 23:4, we read this. His focus was on heaven, and so should ours be. Abraham's life shows us that faith obeys God's call, and faith lives as an alien in this world. And now we go look at essential number three. Faith overcomes insurmountable problems by God's power. Now, Abraham and Sarah were unable to conceive children. God promised them not only a son, but also a nation of descendants. To underscore the promise, God changed his name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. Then God promised, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. This we see in Genesis 17, 5 and 6. But the problem was, not only were Abraham and Sarah unable to conceive children, also they were both past the time in life when anyone normally could conceive. Both Abraham and Sarah are the subject of faith in Hebrews 11, 11. So there are two lessons that we can learn from this verse. First, rather than focusing on human impotence, faith focuses on God's power and faithfulness. In Genesis 8, 13 and 14, the Lord rebukes Sarah's unbelief with the question, is anything too difficult for the Lord? God goes on to restate the promise that at the appointed time the following year, Sarah would have a son. She and Abraham rested on God's faithful character. Since God promised, God will do it. Now we need to be careful in applying this. It is easy to misapply promises in the Bible out of context, and then become disappointed when God doesn't do what we think he promised. The promise does not lie with God, of course, but with our misunderstanding of how to apply his promises. For example, now many Christians claim that if we have faith in God, God has promised to heal us from all our diseases. Now, I've heard of these mistaken saints going to the bedside of a terminally ill Christian and accusing him of not having enough faith to be healed. Now, this is bad. God has not promised healing for every disease to those who believe. If God had done that, then people of wood would live forever. At the same time, we would be wrong not to trust God to do far beyond our human abilities. Nothing is impossible with God, as we see in Luke 1:37. He is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Our faith is not in ourselves or in our faith, but in God who is faithful. I was with a lady last evening, a widow, and she was relating to me. She's a Christian lady, but her husband isn't a Christian. And at the age of 75, he was stricken with terminally ill cancer, and all hope was gone. So the siblings of the patient were talking among themselves as to the kind of funeral they're going to have for this man. But his wife is a Christian, and she has been trying to witness to him for a very long time, and it seemed just impossible. So while the brothers and sisters were thinking about what kind of funeral to have for him, the wife went to him and said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's 75 years old. But it seems impossible because she has been trying it for many, many times, never worked. He was so stubborn. And you know, 1 week before he died, he became a Christian. So you see, what seems impossible humanly, it is possible with God. So we need to continue to pray without ceasing for our loved ones who are still outside of the kingdom of God. Even though it may seem impossible, all things is possible with God. So let's go on. The second part is, rather than focusing on answers in this life, faith trusts God to keep his word in his time. What did Abraham get in this life for his life of faith? He was uprooted from family and friends, never to see them again. If he had a house in Ur or Haran, it was his last. He lived the rest of his life in tents, moving from place to place. He lived to see Isaac, the son of the promise, born. He lived 15 years after the birth of Jacob, but he didn't see any of Jacob's sons. He did not live long enough to get even a hint of the fulfillment of God's promise to multiply his descendants as the stars or the sand. The only piece of Canaan that he owned was a burial plot. And in verse 13, it states, he died in faith without receiving the promise. So as we have already seen, Abraham's faith was focused on eternity, not on this life only. One of the most important lessons in the school of faith is to learn that God's time is not our time. From Abraham's time frame, even though he lived for 175 years, God's promise failed. He died with one son and two grandsons, hardly an innumerable nation. But from God's time frame, the true children of Abraham are those who believe in Abraham's seed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and this number in billions. So from our limited time frame, certain events don't fit with God's promises. But from God's time frame, God who promised is always faithful. And let's go on to verses 17 to 19. Now verses 17 to 19 teaches that the summit of faith is when God tests us to surrender to God that which is most precious to us, counting on God to keep his promises. Now the trials of life are often seen as bothersome inconveniences at best, and loathsome devices of destruction at worst. And yet, even the trials of life are those things which we are to trust God in, as we live in by faith in a loving God who will remain faithful to his promise to love and care for us. Now, where did the test come from in Abraham's case? Verse 17 tells us it came from God himself. It was God who commanded Abraham to offer up Isaac and not Satan. So sometimes Christians have a problem with the fact that God would test us. They assume that since we are in the kingdom, there's no reason to be tested by God. They assume any trial is only sent from Satan. And it's certainly true, Satan will be allowed to bring trials our way, as we see in the case of Job. But even there, it was only by God's permission. God is still sovereign, and in his sovereignty, God can use Satan's attacks to build us up and glorify God in the process, just as he did in Job's case. But again, the question remains, why would God test us? The answer is not that God can learn something of our faith or lack thereof. More importantly, any test in life, whether directly or indirectly used by God in our lives, it is for our sakes and for his glory, and it gives us an opportunity to live by faith. Now, this is what happened to Abraham. He was told to offer up Isaac. Why? Was it because God was playing some kind of mind game with Abraham or playing some cruel joke on him? Of course not. But it did provide Abraham with an opportunity to live in the reality of the promise. What good is faith if it can't be practiced and if it can't be measured through obedience? Can God be glorified through a life of disobedience? No. And so for God to be glorified and that we may be strengthened in our faith, God may place us in situations which leave no way out except to look up to him. In Abraham's case, it was to put to death that very one who was conceived from a dead womb and given life supernaturally. But Abraham remembered something significant about God and his promise. God promised Abraham in Genesis 21:12, which is repeated in Hebrews 11:18, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." The promise was clear. For the seed to continue through Isaac, Isaac must live. And Abraham concluded by faith that his loving God, who called him out of Ur and fulfilled all of his other promises, would also fulfill this one. So Abraham reasoned by faith in the promises that God had no intention of leaving Isaac dead, if it came to that. And in Hebrews 11:9, Abraham reasoned that God would raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Abraham was given a task by God. How did his faith work in that case? He proceeded to obey God, despite the fact that there did not seem to be any earthly solution to how God would stay true to his word. That's how it is with us at times. We see a test in our lives, and we begin to try and figure out the best solution, even if we know this will not take an earthly solution, but rather an act of faith as we obey our God, despite our feelings to panic or flee or simply sit down and do nothing. And then we lament the fact that we have to go through another trial. One of the things we notice about Abraham's life is that he endured and he persevered to the end by faith. And this is what testing is designed to produce in our lives as well. As James says in James 1, 2 to 5, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and unbraideth not, and it shall be given him." The pure joy James speaks of is not the trial itself, but in knowing how God is able to use the trial to develop perseverance in our lives with the express purpose of glorifying God in that trial, all the while trusting that God is with us, and if God is for us, who can be against us? That's what Abraham understood. The writer of Hebrews assumes that Abraham knew that Isaac would live even if it took God to raise him from the dead. If you look at Genesis 22:5, "And Abraham said unto his young men," those were his servants, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad," which is Isaac, "will go yonder and worship and come again to you." So Abraham knew what he was doing. He knew this act of obedience was an act of worship which involved his son. But he knew that he and his son would be returning to the rest of Abraham's servants. So it was through this act of receiving his son, his only begotten son, back from the dead in a sense, that we see the sacrifice God the Father gave on our behalf. God would send his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world because God loved us so much, and that through him we might have eternal life, because the Son of God also was brought back from the dead. So through Adam's faith in God, a God of life and resurrection, he believed that only God could deliver. Is this where our faith is? Do we truly believe that God is a God of life and the giver of life? Will we follow God by faith and in the process glorify God so that God may say of us, "I'm not ashamed to be called their God"? Abraham's faith was shown to be from God and true. And sometimes tests and trials need to bring this out. This is why Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, 3 to 9, and may I suggest we read these verses together? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy had begotten us again into a lively people by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even so. The purpose of Hebrews chapter 11 is to show believers facing trials that faith overcomes all obstacles, even when circumstances seem contrary to God's promises. Faith obtains the blessings, if not in this life, in eternity, by looking to God and not to circumstances. But faith is like a muscle. It grows stronger by frequent use. So to summarize, we see that, one, faith obeys God's call, and two, faith lives as an alien in this world. Three, faith overcomes insurmountable problems by God's power. Four, God will test our faith. Five, we should respond to the testing of our faith with prompt obedience and total surrender of that which is most precious to us. Six, faith counts on God to keep his promises, even if it seems humanly impossible. Now, before I conclude, let me share with you two true stories of people who exercise faith. Now, the first true story is about George Muller. Now, George Muller of Bristol, he exemplified the life of faith. Now, after being a wild youth, he was converted in his early 20s. He obeyed God's call by living in a life of faith and obedience. He lived in a manner that the world could not fathom. He and his wife sold all of their earthly possessions and founded an orphanage, and lived by faith alone, making their needs to those of the orphans known only to God in prayer. They often faced insurmountable problems that were overcome by faith in God's power. In 1877, Muller was on board a ship that was stalled off the coast of Newfoundland in dense fog. The captain had been on the bridge for 24 hours when Muller came to see him. Muller told him that he had to be in Quebec by Saturday afternoon. The captain replied, "It is impossible." "Very well," said Muller. "If your ship cannot take me, God will find some other way. I have never broken an engagement for 52 years. Let's go down to the chart room and pray." The captain wondered what lunatic asylum Muller had escaped from. "Mr. Muller," he said, "do you know how dense this fog is?" Muller replied, "No, my eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life." Muller knelt down and prayed simply. When he had finished, the captain was about to pray, but Muller put his hand on his shoulder and told him not to, saying, "First, you do not believe God's will, and second, I believe God has, and there is no need whatever for you to pray about it." The captain looked at Muller in amazement. "Captain," he continued, "I have known my Lord for 52 years, and there has never been a single day that I have failed to get an audience with the King. Get up, Captain, and open the door, and you will find the fog is gone." So the captain walked across the door to the door and opened it. Yes, the fog had lifted. The second story is about this lady, Ethel Tiley. This was reported in the Moody Monthly. Now, this is about the progress of Arthur and Ethel Tiley, who were working among the Indian tribes in Brazil. Now, they had made some good progress in overcoming prejudice and cultivating confidence and acquiring a smattering of their language and giving the first demonstration of Christian love to these natives. However, in the December 1930 issue, it reported the tragic deaths of Arthur Tiley, Mildred Kress, who was a nurse who also went to join them in the work, and the Tiley's baby at the hands of the very Indians they loved and served. While the Tileys had made some progress gaining their confidence, conflict developed between the Indians and the government workers who were attempting to erect a telegraph line through their area. Evidently, the tribes' animosity towards outsiders confused them and led them to attack the missionaries, who were easy targets as they opened their homes to receive the Indians. Mrs. Tiley was seriously wounded, but survived. She wrote a letter on January 4, 1931, from the very place where she lost her husband, her baby, and friend. And she began by thanking those who had faithfully prayed, assuring them that they were not at fault for the attack. Then she wrote, "We must believe that all happened according to the plan of an all-wise and loving Heavenly Father, even to the smallest detail. I do not say we must understand, but only believe." She went on to describe the details of the attack, which left her unconscious after witnessing her husband's murder. Then she said, "As I came back from the darkness of unconsciousness, to find myself not only without my own family, but to find my entire household gone. And it was to know a father's care so tender, so gentle, that even the intense loneliness of the first day's separation were made sacred and hallowed. The kindly light that never fails made even those days luminous with God's presence. So I ask you to believe with me that no accident has happened, but only the working out of our Father's will. To you who knew and loved Arthur, I beg you not to mourn him as dead, but to rejoice with me that he has been called to higher service." So the two true stories relates the summit of faith. When God tests us, we are to surrender to God that which is most precious to us, counting that God will keep his promises. So may we all climb higher in faith. George Muller, Ethel Tiley, and Abraham should challenge us to grow in the life of faith in our God who is faithful. Obey God's call to salvation by faith. Live as an alien in this world by faith. Ask God by his power to overcome the insurmountable problems you face by faith. Let us have a word of prayer. We thank you, Lord, for this message on faith, which we started off with Abraham. And we pray, O God, that as we struggle in this wicked world, that we will learn, O Lord, to trust thee more and more and to draw closer and closer to thee in faith, knowing, O God, that thy ways are not our ways. So forgive us, Lord, where we have wandered away from thee. Return us, Lord, to thee so that we can live with the assurance that because of thy love for us, that thou wilt never leave us in despair. We pray especially for those who are still seeking and searching. May they come and surrender their lives, Lord, to the living God. For we pray and ask with thanksgiving in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.